I am going to begin on a bit of a downer here because I'm going to talk a little bit about young adults leaving the church. And you may have heard that there is an exodus of young people from the Christian church in the West. And it's something that, because of the internet, the blogosphere, because it gets discussed in cyberspace, is probably something that is more quantified now. Because I think back when I was in my late teens, early 20s, there was a similar problem then as well. But I think it's fair to say that it has escalated. Now, the Americans are the ones who tend to do a lot of research on these things. And so the research I have here is American research. But I've got some stuff from the National Church Life Survey here as well. The American research suggests that 50% of young people will leave the faith after high school. Yikes, 50%. Now, the good news is that about half of those will return by their late 20s or early 30s. But that leaves a quarter who never do. Now, in the Anglican Diocese of Melbourne, that's us, the National Church Life data reveals that on average, only 39% of young people 15 and older who are still living at home attend church with their parents. 39%. 16% attend elsewhere, so they are still going to church, just not where mum and dad do. But that leaves 45 to 46% who aren't going to church at all. Now just think about that for a moment. So about 45% of Melbourne Anglican kids 15 years and older who are still living with mum and dad don't go to church. So what are the causes of this? Why is it that young people are not engaging with faith? And of course, church attendance is being seen as a proxy there for faith engagement. I know that that's a rough register, but it's still meaningful. Well, there is a book, several books actually, that have been released out of the Fuller Youth Institute in the United States. One of them was called Sticky Faith, and it was released back in 2011. And Sticky Faith unveiled research that showed characteristics of American churches that were effective in retaining and nurturing young people. Sticky Faith focused on the nature of faith development in these kids who were sticking with their Christian faith. And they found seven key characteristics of Sticky Faith. And I'm going to read them out. First of all, a Sticky Faith trusts Jesus to lead, guide, and change kids from the inside out. Okay? So kids that stuck with their faith in the first place, they had been taught that being a Christian is not just about adopting a set of behaviours and avoiding another set of behaviours, doing the good things and avoiding the naughty things. They had been taught that it's about being changed from the inside out. It's about being born again, having a new nature. That was the first of seven characteristics. Second, these kids had an identity that had been shaped by personal knowledge of being God's child. And that was supported by family, by the ritual of church gatherings and wider community. So they saw themselves, not just a Christian kid because I go to church or because mum and dad are Christians, but I am God's child. This is a spiritual reality, okay? Not just a community thing. I'm not a Christian by proxy. I'm a Christian because I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. And kids who could say that stuck with their faith. Number three, Sticky Faith was built through parents talking about faith with their children. And they noted that parents are actually the biggest influencers on whether or not young people stay with their faith through late adolescence and into young adulthood. And I think that is a real challenge to some of our recent church traditions around the discipleship of children and youth and even young adults. I think throughout the 80s, 90s, into the noughties, there has been a practice of kind of shunting kids off to their respective ministries on a Sunday or on a Friday night and expecting the church to do the heavy lifting of discipling these kids. And what the research has shown is that it's really only if discipleship is fundamentally happening at home from parents investing in their children that kids are sticking with the faith. And these other ministries, as important as they are, they're only ever supplemental to that home faith. Number four, sticky faith is nurtured by intergenerational relationships. Again, another big challenge to the way many evangelical churches operate. We have a tendency to put all the youth in their youth pen, the young adults in the young adults pen. And the thinking is there was a principle called the homogeneous unit principle that came out of some church growth research way back when. They found in cross-cultural contexts that people would be more willing to become Christians if they didn't have to cross too many social and economic barriers along the way. Right? So you were more likely to become a Christian if you encountered Christians who looked like you. And when that got translated over into the Western church, we thought, well, we'll do better getting young people to become Christians if they all hang out together with their own kind. But that was actually, well, what we found out, that was taking the principle too far. That actually, many of these young people might have made a superficial profession of faith, but over time they've drifted away because they actually need to be around older people. And you may have noticed over the years that you've been here that we've kind of drifted away from calling this a young adults congregation. That's actually been quite deliberate. You know, I haven't really kind of strongly accented this, but over time, I've just kind of stopped calling our young adults growth groups, young adults growth groups, just call them growth groups. This is not a young adults congregation, it's just our evening 6 p.m. congregation. All ages are welcome. Now, we don't run a kids ministry, we don't run, you know, like creation, all that. That's for 10 a.m. We just can't practically do that, but we are emphasizing the fact that if you come here and this is your main experience of church, we do want there to be some kind of intergenerational experience because it's actually important. Not just so that we look like the church, as important as that is, but also because, as the research says, young people stay with their faith if they have relationships with older believers. And that's something that Chris Durie, a youth minister, has been working on in the context of Pulse as well, and he's spoken about that too. So that's number four. Number five, it's built up in families who practice ministries of mercy and justice. So what the research found is that if Christian life at home looks very, very similar to the world, with the exception that you avoid the really naughty sins and you come to church on Sunday, there isn't enough distinctiveness for young people growing up at home to see a real reality in the faith of their parents. And so families who actually do some volunteering, say, in Jesus' name, we're serving our community, and this is a priority for us, and we're sacrificing to do that, they tend to find that their kids stick with the faith because they see a reality, it's lived out. Number six, it's helped by building a sticky bridge to transition out of home to college, university life. So when you finish year 12 and you go to university, there's a vulnerable time. And churches that do something to try to help transition young people through that find that they do stick with their faith more readily. And seven, and finally, the rider. It recognises that there are no silver bullets and many ups and downs. There's not a formula for success, but these are principles that have been shown to be true. Ultimately, God's sovereign, and we can't control people's faith, and people make their decisions. But these principles are important for us to keep in mind. Now, if you're interested in this research, I'm happy to chat with you further. And two books I can recommend. One is just simply that, Sticky Faith. And its follow-up is called Growing Young. It's more research on how churches grow young rather than just keep getting older and older as the years go by in their demographics. Both of these books were authored by Kara Powell and others from the Fuller Youth Institute. If you're involved in children and youth and young adult ministry of any kind, can I recommend that you have a read of these books? Now, the letter of Hebrews is about sticky faith. This letter was written to encourage a particular group of Jewish Christians, converts, to stick with their newfound faith in Jesus. They would have come out of Judaism, and they would have seen that Moses was their big hero, the one they would have followed. The old covenant law was their guide. And they were waiting for the Messiah. But now that the Messiah came, they were trusting in Jesus. But they found that some of their countrymen did not trust in Jesus. And they said, hey, you guys have swerved off into some weird cult following this Jesus guy. You're not the true Israelites. We are. You've gone down the track of some of those old weird folks like the Samaritans who had their weird views. And the Jewish Christian community felt under a lot of pressure to re-assimilate back into Judaism. And so the letter of Hebrews was written to encourage them to keep trusting in Jesus and to recognize that Jesus was all they needed. They didn't need to continue observing Jewish law in order to be pleasing to God. That law pointed to the Messiah, pointed to Jesus. And now he's come, he had lived, died, risen again, and now he's the focus and he's enough. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, stick with him. Don't unstick by taking your eyes off Jesus and looking for other ways to be accepted by God. Trust him and stick with him. So that's the message of Hebrews. Now, we're looking at Hebrews 12, as I said before, to have a kind of an encouraging pep talk and an encouragement to stick with our faith as we round out the year. And often when you read the New Testament letters, you find that towards the end, there's a bit of a motivational, a bit of a summary, a bit of an exhortation. And so that's what we're looking at here in Hebrews 12. And we'll do that before we turn our thoughts to Christmas. Tonight's theme is perseverance. And if I were to pull out three keys to perseverance from this passage, three keys to a sticky faith, they would be: number one, fix your eyes on Jesus. Number two, resolve to never give up. And number three, resolve to view hardship as training. So first of all, fix your eyes on Jesus. And we read in chapter 12, verse 1, the writer says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Well, who are they? Well, they're detailed in the previous chapter. And they're those who live by faith. And if you look back at chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And you read a roll call of famous characters from the Bible who all had, among their many differences and the different roles they had to play, they had one thing in common. They lived by faith. They lived not by what they could humanly see or predict. They lived by trusting God. They weren't living by what they could see in the here and now. They were looking forward by faith to a better future prepared for them by God. And that future wasn't realized in their lifetime. It would be revealed later in the next life. So we have the likes of Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, and many, many others. And they all lived by faith, all looking forward by faith, not by sight. And so these are the great cloud of witnesses. They witnessed to us that sticky faith is exactly that. It is faith. It's confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. If you want to persevere in your Christian walk, you have to come to terms with the fact that it is by faith and not by sight. You'll face circumstances that say to you, your faith is not real. You'll face hardships that tempt you to give up. And all of these things will be in the realm of what you can see and what you can feel. It'll be things that you read in the media, things that your university lecturers say. It'll be the reproach of the world. It'll be struggles, whether they be physical, whether they be relational. All of these things will tempt you to give up, and they'll all be in the realm of the tangible. And to persevere, you'll have to stop and recognize that perseverance is not by fighting those tangibles with other tangibles, but by faith. Faith is trust. Faith means believing that God is real, God is true, God's promises will come true, even when it doesn't look like they will. That's what Abraham discovered. He went out not knowing where he was going. God said he was going to make him into a great nation. There was no evidence of that at all. He was nearly 100 years old. He didn't have a son. His wife was past childbearing age. All of the evidence was against Abraham becoming a great nation. But there was one piece of evidence that was crucial, and that was God's promise, which Abraham received, what, by sight, by feelings, by what he could do? No, by faith, by trusting God. Persevering faith trusts God. when other evidences would appear to go against God's word. And so when we read of these cloud of witnesses, we see examples of persevering faith. We can't see our heavenly home. We don't see Jesus face to face. We don't yet see the full fruit of our Christian service. We don't yet see the full beauty of holiness. We're looking forward to these things by faith. And this faith, as we see in this passage, fixes our eyes on Jesus. What does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, it's a metaphor. If I said, fix your eyes on your exams, I think you'd understand what I meant. I probably wouldn't say, fix your eyes on your exams. I'd say, focus on your exams, right? You know what I mean by that. I wouldn't mean, go into your room and stare wide-eyed at your books. Fix your eyes on your books. I'd be saying, attend to your studies. Do what you need to do and don't get distracted by other things. Or a mum and dad have a baby and you say to dad, focus on your family right now. What do you mean? That he just kind of walks into the room where mum and baby are there, he just kind of stares at them? I mean, attend to your responsibilities in the realm of fatherhood and family. It's a metaphor. And fix our eyes on Jesus is a metaphor too. It means to live our lives with him in focus, in our minds and in our hearts. It means to consciously and regularly meditate on who he is and what he has done for us and to shape our lives accordingly. Well, what in particular can we focus on? Well, so many things. But this passage draws attention to several. For one, he's called the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Now, if you want your faith to be a sticky faith, you'll spend some time right here. Who started Christian faith? Was it you or me? Was it a bunch of misguided disciples? No, it was Jesus. Who walked the path of faith and mapped it out for us? Who went there first and created a path that we could follow? It was Jesus. Now, who makes sure that we get to the end of the race? Is it us? No, it's Jesus. Because he's not only the pioneer of faith, he's the perfecter of it. That means that he perfects our faith and he keeps us till the end. What a wonderful promise that is. You know, when the explorers came to Australia, Burke and Wills went exploring through the land, hacking their way through foliage and trying to map out what is this great continent. Nobody had drawn a map. They had to go and do it themselves. Explorers were phenomenal people. But even after they've mapped it out, there's no guarantee that those who follow after them are going to survive the journey. Think of the pioneers who've climbed Mount Everest. Great, fantastic. What an achievement. But is that any guarantee that you or I can follow them up there and survive and come back down? No. And sadly, there are many, many bodies frozen in the snow. But Jesus is not only the pioneer of our faith, he's the perfecter of our faith. You see, he's not only mapped it out and gone there first, he's actually able to keep us strong to the end. He's able to keep us so that we can walk the path that he's walked. Indeed, we can run it as he has before us. As Paul said to the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're struggling to hold on to your faith tonight, can I encourage you to spend some time meditating on these truths? Meditating on the Jesus who is the one who makes these truths real for you and for me as we trust in him. Not by what we can see, folks. Not by what we can predict. But because of his promise and by faith. Focus on him. Fix your eyes on him. Meditate on him as a way of life. And as you do, trust him. Live by faith that sticks to his person and promise. You know, it might seem a little bit corny here, but with this sticky faith image, I was thinking of these post-its, you know, sticking to the fridge. But as I was thinking about this promise that Jesus makes, I realise that actually the adhesive is him. Post-it notes fall down all the time, don't they? You stick them somewhere and they just drop to the floor and they kind of curl up, and it's really annoying. Maybe you feel like that's your faith tonight. You're like a post-it that's kind of losing its stick. Well, Jesus is actually the sticky side. He is the one who is sticking to us. Live by faith in that promise and you will persevere. Also, identify with him as your model. If you have a look at the second half of verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him blazing the way forward here by doing what all the other heroes of faith did, enduring hardship in the present by looking forward to the future joy of the new creation. And Jesus endured the greatest hardship of all. In fact, all the hardship that was endured by those who came before really prefigured his suffering, because he suffered not only opposition, not only difficulties, but he suffered death in our place, taking upon himself our sin and guilt and death, everything that we deserve for turning our back on God. And he overcame it. He overcame it, and in his resurrection we find salvation by trusting in him. So he blazed the way forward by doing what all the other heroes did. He looked forward by taking his rightful place. He looked forward to taking his rightful place at the right hand of God. And so he endured the agony of the cross in the present. You see, he's looking forward to the future, and it enabled him to keep going in the present. And that's the pattern that we find. This is what the life of faith does. It looks forward to the future, and so enables us to keep going in the present. The future's glorious, the present is hard. The future is eternal glory and paradise and ecstasy and pleasure and wonder and delight. The future is the present is painful. It's difficult. But we keep going by keeping that vision by faith of the future that is guaranteed by the Word of God. You know, it is so important that we think about the new creation regularly. It's also important that we think about hell, folks, too. The alternative. Because these realities are inescapable for everyone. And sometimes when we get stuck in the complexities of our present life, we stop thinking about these eternal realities that stand before everyone who has ever walked this earth. There is an eternal glory, heaven, new creation. There is eternal hell. Persevering faith stares these two and says, I'm going to live by faith in the promises of God, because the alternative of turning my back on him is unthinkable, it's unspeakable. You see, if we won't think about that, folks, it just makes it so much harder to persevere and so much easier to give up. This is why Jesus is so frank in the Gospels. He doesn't beat around the bush. He talks about hell a lot. He also talks about eternal life a lot, because we need to keep these things in view to persevere. Well, Jesus looked forward to his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God, and it enabled him to endure the agony of the cross in the present. And that's where he took hell upon himself for our sake, so that through faith in him we can have eternal life. Well, we're to run the race, and the image of running is given to us there. We're to get rid of the entanglements. We're to do up our shoelaces, if you like, and make sure our shorts are not going to fall down on us as we're running, if you like. Whatever things tangle up runners, I've never seen a runner get entangled myself. I'm not an athlete, but I've never watched the Olympic Games and just see a sprinter just, oh, there's a rope here. Oh, what was that? I've never seen that happen. I'm sure you probably haven't either. But there are hindrances, right? There are things that can impede athletic performance. And I'm not an athlete. But athletes are so careful about what they wear, aren't they? And there's technology that goes into investing in special suits. Remember what Kathy Freeman, if you're around when Kathy Freeman used to run the 400 metres in that iconic suit that she used to wear? Some of you are probably too young to remember that. Or Ian Thorpe in his swimsuit. Remember that? Yeah, again, I'm showing my age here, but you know, the technology that went into the production of these things, because they were absolutely determined that they were going to get every possible competitive advantage and maybe even a bit more. But you see, this is the way. Oh, man, you guys are slow. The alternative is that I'm making a fool out of myself, and I can't accept that. But when we run as, okay, let's get back to business. When we run the race of faith, we're to take the same attitude, right? We're to get rid of the hindrances, the things that cause the friction and the things that stop us from running forward with perseverance. And I think there are two kinds probably in this passage. One is just sin, right? And the other is called hindrances. So sin's going to get in the way, okay? It could be a sin that you need to repent of. And there are obvious sins like sexual immorality, alcohol and drug abuse, sheer worldliness. But there are other sins that are perhaps even more damaging, or at least equally as damaging. And, well, they can be even more damaging because they're harder to pinpoint. Cynicism, arrogance and pride, nursing grudges, unforgiveness, anger, pride. I've already said that. It can use twice, I think, because it's so deadly. In many cases, these can do an even better job of taking our eyes off Jesus, and they can be harder to spot, and they can be even harder to repent of because we don't think of them as being particularly evil. Well, hindrances are not sins per se, but they kind of just clutter up our lives. And this is a really tricky area. And you kind of have to leave it to people's conscience to think about this for themselves. But hindrances are often a myriad of small things, right? Just things that add up. Just busy calendars. Just that, you know, you start to think about the role that TV's playing in your life or social media. You start to think about how you're using your recreation time. And there's nothing in there that you could say is particularly wrong. And yet the end result of your pattern of living is such that you don't spend much time fixing your eyes on Jesus. Well, that's a real quandary, and yet the end result is the same. We stop living by faith. So we have to not only repent of our sins, we have to get rid of the hindrances, the things that are getting in the way of the life of faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, secondly, and my next two points are going to be shorter than the first one, just to allay your concerns. Secondly, resolve to never give up. In Hebrews 12:4, he says, "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.'" But I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 4. "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Have you ever wondered at what point you're allowed to give up your Christian walk? You know, what level of hardship and pain would justify you packing it all in? Is it if you have a few unanswered questions? Is it if ill health has beset you for years? Is it unresolved and unrelenting temptations? Is it loneliness? At what point are you allowed to just say, "I've persevered enough, God. You can't ask any more of me, and I am now justified in leaving my faith, leaving you. And if Jesus returns, it'll be on him. It'll be his fault that I gave up. It won't be mine because I put in the hard yards." At what point are you allowed to do that? How about never? "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." That's when you can give up, folks. That's when I can give up. It's when we're dead. Do you know we need to hear this? I'm not saying that we're all going to face martyrdom. Maybe that's something that you worry about, that one day God could require of you to say, "Yep, I follow Jesus," when you've got a gun pointed at you. Or when your life's at risk in some foreign country, you know, in some way. And look, this has happened. We've had a very tragic case of an American pastor who's lost his life and left 8 kids behind and a wife in missionary service. You might think about Asia Bibi, who's been imprisoned for 8 years on trumped-up blasphemy charges in Pakistan. And she's now been acquitted of that, but now she's being prevented from leaving the country because the Islamist hardliners have kind of made a deal with the government to keep her here. We want her to stay here. You can't let her leave. Well, I wonder why. And that's a terrible injustice that's going on there still. At what point is she justified in packing it in and saying, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore? What about Leah Sharibu in Nigeria, a schoolgirl who was among those captured by Boko Haram and kept in captivity, many of them abused as sexual slaves, and many of them released, but she has not been released and she's under pressure to convert, but she won't convert. She's saying, I am a Christian and I'm going to hold on to my faith, and so they won't release her. At what point is she justified in saying, I've had enough of you, Jesus, you made it too tough? Never. You may never face that. And you know, God will give us strength to face the trials that he brings our way. Don't buy tomorrow's trouble today, right? Don't go home tonight worrying how you would respond if you were called to face that reality. You don't know. It might never be asked of you, but in principle, we must stake our faith here tonight, saying we'll never give up. We'll never give up. And pray, God, give us the strength. Because it's Jesus who is the perfecter of our faith, and he will keep us should we ever face that test. But your unanswered questions, your disillusionment with the church, your loneliness, the temptations you face that are unrelenting, sickness, disability, hardship, just wanting to get out and break free of what might seem like the shackle of Christianity when everyone else out in the world there is living as they please. None of these folks are excuses to pack in our faith. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is not bad news. You see, it's a trouble when you preach these things in the West. People say, oh, this, Jordan, this is bad news. This is a discouraging truth. You know, places in the world where you speak this way and people are roused in encouragement. They are roused because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they don't have drilled into them the idea that to suffer physical pain is the worst evil that can ever befall a person. But we do. And so when we hear words like, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son, we say, how is that encouraging? How can I not lose heart? We're saying God's going to spank me for my sins, going to spank me to train me in righteousness. How is that an encouraging word? You know, we got rid of corporal punishment years ago, did we not? How can we hear these words as good news, that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves? Well, you know, I remember, and I cannot remember the I'm going to use an illustration. I cannot ground it properly for you tonight, but Dom's not here tonight. He's the elephant expert. So this is an elephant illustration. Just tell Dom. And I'm glad he's not here because I'll stuff it up. Dom actually works at the zoo and he's in charge of the elephants. Now, there were a bunch of elephant calves that didn't have any older elephants with them. They had been separated for reasons that seemed good at the time. But these young elephants grew up and they were just going crazy, right? They were just like ripping up fence posts and fighting each other and just going nuts. And they couldn't work out, why is it that these elephants are crazy? And they eventually realized that it was because they had separated them from the grown-ups in the herd. They had not actually learned how to behave. They'd not actually experienced the discipline of watching a grown-up elephant and saying, oh, that's how an elephant behaves. You don't have to go crazy and rip up everything. You know, it's not an elephant's life. And so they put them back in together with an integer. Here's your intergenerational discipleship illustration, Chris. I just tucked this one away in an intergenerational context. And they found that these young elephants soon started to work out how to behave. It's very interesting, isn't it? Because when we look at that word discipline, we think of God belting us, you know, or punishing us with severity. But fundamentally, what's going on here is this notion of training in righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that when we go through hardship in this life, it's actually a sign of God's fatherly love. Now, that doesn't mean that it's pleasant to experience, but it does mean that we ought to be very, very careful that when we go through hard times and we're tempted to rail at God and say, this is all your fault, you don't love me, and now I'm going to turn my back on you, that actually we're not reading the circumstance the right way. God loves us, and he's actually, the difficulties that we go through are actually evidence of his love for us as a father. That's what the writer is saying here. He says that even Jesus went through hardship on his way to glory in relationship with his heavenly Father. And so it is with us. We experience hardship. It's not because God hates us, it's because he loves us. And, you know, it was so important for these early Hebrew Christians to hear this, because as they went through hardship, the kind of venerable institution of Judaism would look over at them and say, ha-ha, this proves that you're not really God's children. You're illegitimate. You've left the covenant of Israel. We're the true children of God. You guys are illegitimate. And the writer of Hebrews says, no. It's actually this hardship you're going through puts you in line of a long testimony of witnesses, including the Lord Jesus himself, who had God as their heavenly Father. This is evidence of his love. You are legitimate children. You are the true children of Israel. And so don't get discouraged when you go through hardship. Don't think it means God's abandoned you, or you got it wrong, or you're under his judgment. No, quite the opposite. He loves you, and he's training you. You know, you still might say, well, look, Jordan, this hardship idea, this father who allows us to go through pain, I'm still struggling with it. And I'm sure we all do to some degree. It is important, though, for us to recognize that not all cultures have. Do you think the ancient Jews struggled with the idea of people enduring hardship as God's children? No. Their problem was the idea that the Messiah would go through hardship. That was the bit they couldn't get their head around. How could God's servant suffer, let alone a shameful death on a cross? Now, you fast forward to us today, and we're like, oh, I'm so grateful, I'm so thankful that Jesus died for my sins. What a lovely thing for him to do. But God, don't you dare bring any hardship into my life. That's the bit we can't get our head around. You see how it's the opposite? And even if we still have our struggles here tonight, folks, we ought to at least recognize that we are in one cultural moment that is different from other cultural moments. And a lot of what we struggle with in terms of understanding hardship and suffering and pain in the Christian life has to do with our cultural presuppositions. But, you know, I do think that people are prepared to suffer pain today, even in the West, for what they believe is the greatest good. In fact, I think this is a fundamentally human thing. There's an awful condition called rhabdomyolysis. I think that's how you pronounce it. And it's going up because everyone's hitting the gym. And when you hit the gym, it hurts. And some people don't know when to stop, right? Because they want the perfect body. And then their body starts shutting down. And I can't go into the medical details. You have to speak to someone who knows. But it's a life-threatening medical emergency when you get rhabdo, as it's called for short, because your body just starts to shut down. And people are hitting the wall and ending up in emergency. A colleague of mine ended up in this situation. I mean, I can't believe his discipline, you know. But he ended up in this situation because he just hit the gym too hard. Now, that's a very painful thing to do. I've actually started going recently, and under my wife's kind of threatenings, And I know I need to do it, and I'm kind of enjoying it, but really not. Like, I'm past the point in life where I want the perfect body. You know, it's never going to happen. And I've now got my dad credentials. I can have a dad bod now because I've got the credentials. I've got two kids, and so I don't have to. I'm not like 23. I don't have to do this. And so, you know, these people are going to the gym and they're like going to the wall. Pain, folks. That's what I'm saying here. It's painful. They're bringing this hardship on themselves because of what they perceive to be the greater good. Perfect body, beauty, health, whatever. So don't tell me that Westerners regard pain as the greatest possible evil. They don't. Because they're still prepared to endure pain for what they regard as being the greatest good. Do you see that? It's the same thing for the couch potato. Someone like me is in more danger of that. Risking my health, risking an early death for what I perceive to be the greatest good. Just sitting on the couch watching Netflix, eating chips. You see? Do you see that I'm prepared to go through hell for what I perceive to be the greatest good? Everybody is. That's the challenge I put to you tonight, folks. Everybody is prepared to go through pain for what they see as the greatest good. Are you a procrastinator? You've got exams, right? You're a procrastinator. You want to play video games instead of study? You're prepared to take the pain of the shame of failing your exams? You're prepared to dance that dance? Whoa, take it right down to the wire? Well, you see, you're going through pain for the sake of what you perceive to be the greatest good. Or perhaps you're the opposite. You're working your backside off. You're depriving yourself. You're depriving yourself of sleep, of food, of relationships, because you want to get the best result possible. You are experiencing pain for what you perceive to be the greatest good. Everybody does it. So what's our greatest good, folks? What was Jesus' greatest good? So that's all that we have to ask. If Jesus is our number one good, if the future that has been put forward to us in these chapters of Hebrews are our greatest good, we will go through hell if we have to. We'll stand there. We'll stand there with Leah and with Asia. If we really see Jesus as the true treasure that he is, folks, we will resist sin and to the point of death, no question. Yeah, we've got a problem with pain. We've only got a problem with certain kinds of pain that we think will deprive us of what we think are our greatest good. But when we see Jesus as our ultimate treasure, when we see him going through that for us, when we see him as our identity, our security, our satisfaction, our joy, our belonging, everything, we'll endure the hardship that God puts in our way. If it's going to make us more like him, of course we will. That's guaranteed. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ who blazed the path for us. And we thank you, Father, that our perseverance is not by works, but it's by faith. And we pray, Father, tonight that you would encourage us. May we encourage each other. I'm one voice in this congregation and I stand up here and foam at the mouth, but I can only do a very, very little and nothing of myself. I just pray, Father, that as a community that we will encourage each other, that every voice here tonight would be singing your praises and speaking your truths, and that we would together stick with you and have a sticky faith that's attractive not only within this community but to the watching world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.